ask you to turn with me this evening to a passage which has a lot of connection both with the Easter message, which we were considering last Sunday, and with the theme of Romans chapter 6, through which we had an all too brisk trot this morning. Last Sunday at our Easter service, what we were considering together was the significance of Easter. And I was suggesting to you that the Christian religion is a religion of resurrection, of three resurrections indeed: the resurrection of Jesus on the first day, the resurrection of the body on the last day, and the resurrection of the sinner in the present day. And all of these are part of the Easter message and of the very core of Christianity. Now, this last resurrection of the sinner in the present day is what Paul is expounding in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first half of the chapter from which we read, the spiritual resurrection of the sinner into newness of life. And this morning, we were raising the issue, as we looked briefly at Romans 6 in the first half of that chapter, of what exactly it is that happens when someone becomes a Christian. What takes place when we are converted? What is it that is really happening when we are brought by the Spirit of God to Christ? And here again, this is exactly what Paul is dealing with in this first half of Ephesians 2. If you had to ask the apostle indeed what it is that happens when we come to faith in Christ, he would have been able to answer in the four words that are at the beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians in the RSV. And if you have your Bible open at Ephesians 2, it will help you greatly, I'm sure, to follow us. His answer to the question, what happens when I became a Christian, when I was converted, however we describe the experience of redemption, he would have said, the answer is, you he made alive. You he made alive. And it is really what is involved in that that Paul is enlarging in the first half of Ephesians 2. He begins the chapter with a description of man in his natural state. And the description has a vital significance for our understanding of the work of grace that God has to do in our hearts. There is no doubt, you would notice as we were reading through this chapter, that one of the ways in which Paul brings home to the Ephesians and to us all that it means to be in Christ, to be a participator in newness of life in Christ, is to bring home to us, first of all, the stark horror of what it means to be outside of Christ, to paint to us in the most vivid colors what it means to be without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world. And the Apostle Paul is at some pains to clarify this to us, to go into some detail, to spare us not at all, as he brings before us all that it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. So you find him through this chapter, indeed, in verse 11, for example, when he turns to the other theme of the chapter, which is reconciliation after our resurrection, he turns to speak of reconciliation with God. And he says, therefore, remember, the beginning of verse 11, remember. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. So he says, remember, do not forget. Let it be placarded before your mind and burned into your spirit what you once were without God. And it may be only then that you will begin to grasp something of the sheer glory and mystery of what it really is that has happened to you when you were drawn to God in Jesus Christ. I was saying this morning, may I say it to you again this evening, that I believe one of the greatest needs of men and women in the Christian church in our day is to discover again the sheer glory of what it is that God does when He redeems us in Jesus Christ. We have devalued the idea of conversion. We have devalued the notion of regeneration. We have failed to grasp the sheer miracle that God performs, a miracle akin to the creation of the world at the beginning and akin to the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. The miracle that has been performed in every single one of us here this evening who is truly God's child by faith in Christ. Beloved, we need that kind of eye-opener for which the apostle is praying in chapter 1 of this same epistle, where he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your understanding enlightened, that you may know what is the hope which He has called you to, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe. Oh, how greatly we need to take hold of this. That is what will lead us, my dear Christian friends, into true worship. This is where real worship begins, when God's people have grasped the vast glory and wonder of their redemption. And then our hearts will flow out to Him and be unable to be stopped. Now this remember, this desire Paul has to set before us what we once were, is brought out very starkly and vividly in verse 1, but not by the Authorized Version nor by the Revised Standard. They have both, if you look carefully at verse 1, they have both imported a phrase into the verse. You He made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, that makes good sense, but it's not actually a literal translation of the original. And the original actually reads, you who were dead. And then the sentence is a long sentence that goes on after that. It doesn't speak of being made alive at this point. In fact, the best translation of it that I know is the one that a Roman Catholic scholar, Monsignor Ronald Knox, has given us. And his translation is this. I will not often be quoting people like that too, but, he's a good translator, and here is how he translates it. He found you dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's exactly what Paul is saying. When God found you, when grace first touched your life, this is what you were like. He found you dead in trespasses and sins. And this, beloved, is man's condition and position by nature. You see, the real problem of man is not just that he is lost and needing to be redirected to God, that he has somehow or other lost his way in the world and needs redirection and some advice and counsel so that he might get his feet back again on the way to God. Nor is his problem that he is just confused and needing to be straightened out in his thinking. Somebody said to me the other day, I'm sure if you just went and talked to that fellow who doesn't believe, you would put him straight all right. But that's not the problem of man by nature. It's not that he is confused and needs straightening out in his thinking. Neither reformation of manners nor indoctrination of the mind will go to the root of his problem. He is not just even a sinner who needs to be forgiven. The deepest truth about man by nature is that he is dead and needs to be resurrected into spiritual, eternal life. That's his problem. And basically, of course, this is why only God can save him. That is why salvation is of God and of no one else save of God. Because, you see, human persuasion can indoctrinate people. We have examples of that in our modern world. People can be indoctrinated by human persuasion and even brainwashed to believe what anybody wants them to believe. Even people's manners can be reformed somewhat by human persuasion and influence. Some problems can be sorted out by human ingenuity and gifts. But what I want to say to you this evening is that no human influence or gift or power of any kind can resurrect a man from spiritual death into spiritual life. And that belongs exclusively to God. And that, of course, if we are in the business of raising the dead, beloved, that is why the great business of the Christian church is prayer. If we really believed that only God can do this, then our great energies would be applied to applying to him. Now we must ask what this death means and involves and what are its marks. This is rather important today, I think. Undoubtedly, there are many evidences of this death in so many areas of human experience. As, for example, Dr. Francis Schaeffer has shown, some of you who are students especially may know some of his writings. And incidentally, he is to be in Glasgow a week on Tuesday. There's an intimation coming at the wrong time. He's to be in Glasgow in Strathclyde University a week on Tuesday, and you ought to go. Material will be available next Sunday, I would think. But Francis Schaeffer, who has been a real prophet to our generation, has put his finger on some of the evidences of spiritual death in our society. He has exposed it, for example, in the cultural world. He has exposed this kind of death in the area of the arts and literature and the theater and so on. He has exposed it in the drug subculture of so many of the areas of the world today, particularly perhaps in his book Death in the City. He sees it in philosophy that has gone dead, in the despair and in the quest for meaning in so much literature and art. There is a death that has struck man, and he sees the evidences of it. Now, all these things are symptoms of this spiritual death that Paul speaks of, but I think we need to be careful not to overemphasize them. Because, you see, your happy, well-integrated pagan in suburbia is just as dead spiritually as the man who is in the gutter in London tonight with an absolute ache in his spirit and everything has died within him. I met a boy at Keswick some years ago and I will never, never forget the haunting look out of his eyes as he said to me, I have died inside. But that is true amongst the comfortable people who are walking around Glasgow today, who have none of these symptoms that we so often associate with this, but they are spiritually dead nonetheless. So it is of every man that the apostle is saying, "He found you dead." It's evident, isn't it, how we misunderstand this in the way that we talk. Somebody I remember said to me when they were recollecting someone down in the area where we used to be in Ayrshire, a young boy who had been converted to Christ in his teens. He was a wild character, been in and out of the hands of the police, and was a gang leader and so on. And his life was a dreadful shambles, and then he was brought to Christ very wonderfully. And somebody said to me about him one day, "Mr. Alexander, it took a miracle to save him." Now that was very interesting to me, because you see, the impression was that it took something less than a miracle to save respectable sinners like most of us. And what I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, is that it takes precisely the same miracle, sometimes a greater miracle of grace, to break through the hardened shell of the respectable sinner and to break down the barriers of respectability and churchianity to bring them to Jesus. Because the vital thing is not what is the outward expression of my deadness, but the fact that I am dead if I am without God and without Christ. Because you see, you can best understand what spiritual death is if you compare it with its opposite, which is spiritual life. What are the marks of spiritual life? What does spiritual life really consist in? Our Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, doesn't he? "This is life eternal," he says to the Father, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So spiritual life consists chiefly in this, that a man has come to know God. Have you grasped that? That is what life is all about. That's what spiritual life is. That's what redemption is all about. That's what we were created and redeemed for, to know God. And contrarywise, the absence of spiritual life is marked by the fact that a man does not know God. That he is without the knowledge of God. And this is what spiritual death really consists in. And it doesn't matter, you see, how firmly a man may adhere to a particular kind of creed, how he may be immersed in particular kinds of church activity, however respectable he may be in his manner of life, spiritual death consists in not knowing God through Jesus Christ. What I want to say to you this evening at this point, my dear friend, is, do you really know God? Is it the great longing of your heart to know him more, because that's one of the signs of spiritual life? But spiritual death is not just a negative thing. Do you notice how the apostle tells us in these first three verses of Ephesians 2 that it is a very positive reality? In three ways. In verse 1 he tells us that this death, this spiritual death, is a judgment. "You he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You see, what he is saying is, by nature and practice, man is a transgressor. He has broken God's law and rebelled against God's will, and his dead condition is the result of the positive judgment of God upon his transgression. That's how we become dead spiritually. It's because God has judged our transgression. You are dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now that's what God is saying to the first man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. He speaks of this judgment upon trespasses when he says, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the judgment that follows their transgression is that they are driven out of the presence of God and become aliens from his presence, like Cain, wanderers to and fro over the face of the earth. They become alienated from God and objects of his active displeasure. Now that was the real death that took place in Genesis 3. Physical death, which followed, simply put the cap on that, as it were. Physical death was just the outward sign of that spiritual death being alienated and driven out from the presence of God. And physical death is the outward and visible sign of spiritual death. But not only is this death a judgment, it places man under a sinister and malignant control. Let me point that out to you in the threefold bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, which the apostle marks out for us, described in the RSV anyway in verse 2 by the three words following verses 2 and 3, in which the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and then halfway through verse 3, following the desires of body and mind. Now, do you notice how the spiritual death is marked by the fact that a man is under a sinister and malignant control? He imagines himself to be free, of course. Man without Christ, man who is flying in the face of God's commandments, who is gaily living without God, he imagines that he's free. He thinks of Christians as being those who are in bondage. But the apostle says, here is the real description. They are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following the desires of body and mind. And what he is saying is they are being led around, they're being led along by the course of this world. Do you ever see the signs of that, by the way, in which we are all slaves to the done thing? Isn't it interesting? Oh, I couldn't possibly wear this. It's out this year. Isn't it interesting? Do you ever wonder why it is that we all appear to be able to be drawn along by the course of this world? That's a trivial sign, and we smile upon it. And I don't want to suggest to you, ladies, that you should all go back and wear something that's not in the fashion. What I'm saying to you is it's a trivial sign of something that's not at all trivial. It's a sign of our being led along by the course of this world, led along by the prince of the power of the air, led along by the desires of the flesh, which makes us anything but free. So this death is a judgment. It places us under a sinister and malignant control. But now Paul tells us in verse 3 at the end that it not only does these things, it confers upon us a dreadful status. Among these, verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now this is the real horror of being outside of Christ and dead in trespasses and sins. It means that there is no hiding place from the wrath of a holy God. It's that that produces the separation of which verse 12 of this chapter speaks, for instance. You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So these are the marks of spiritual death, a solemn judgment, a sinister bondage, and under the wrath of a holy God. Now that is why Paul begins his account of what has happened to us when we became Christians with these two tremendous words in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love wherewith he has loved us. Here is a situation, you see, where man is utterly hopeless, where death in all its bleakness and physical death, you see, is again the outward and visible sign, let me say, of all the bleakness of spiritual death. In a sense, this is one reason that God has thrust before man the reality of physical death and forced us to see it in all its agonizing darkness and pain and horror. It is because this is the sacrament of what spiritual death means. And I never go into a home with all the hopelessness and anguish and agony of mind and spirit and all the appalling cloud of grief and sorrow that comes down with death without thinking that this is but a symbol of something infinitely more appalling, which is spiritual death. And the awful thing is, beloved, that whereas we would never think of thinking lightly of death, we can so easily think lightly of spiritual death. And the apostle says the mystery of the mercy of God is that when all this utter hopelessness was all we had to see, when we were without God and without Christ and without hope and without life, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That is what has happened when grace broke in upon the darkness of the human heart. This is what God is doing in Jesus Christ. He is bringing hope into our despair. He is bringing life where there was death. He is speaking into the bleakness of our situation and raising men into everlasting life that will never fade or end. Now what has moved God toward us? What has moved him to act? Well, look at what the apostle says in verse 4. It is his rich mercy, his great love, his immeasurable grace in verse 5 and 7, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you know that is going to be one of the glorious things in the day of our Lord Jesus coming, when he appears in all his glory and when our eyes are open? Do you know the thing that will cause us wonder and mystery through all eternity? It is the riches of his grace. It is the wonders of what God has done in salvation. You think of the most glorious thing God has ever done for you in this world. the most wonderful way in which he has ever touched your life. And it will all pale into insignificance before the sheer glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and what he has done in our redemption. And we will be saying through all eternity, Oh God, that I ever took that lightly, that I ever failed to see the glory of it, that I ever lived for any other than for Thee. Oh, how has God done this? Even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, He has made you alive in Christ. He has resurrected you, in other words. I was saying last Sunday that Easter is not just a doctrine, neither is Easter just an event that happens. To Jesus, Easter is something that happens to you if you are a Christian. This personal resurrection, which one day will be completed in the resurrection of your body in glory. One thinks immediately of Lazarus, the miracle of whose raising from the dead we were considering when we studied John's Gospel on Sunday evenings 2 winters past. And the hopeless despair of the people who were gathered around there, Mary and Martha weeping. The utter sense of hopelessness that there is in the fact that Jesus hadn't come in time and he had died and he was in the grave. And as Jesus came to it, they said, "There is no point in going, Master. By this time he will be decaying. There is nothing that you can do." And Jesus went and said to them, "Take away the stone." And he called down into the grave, "Lazarus," he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth out of the darkness of that grave. The form began to appear, and the people saw where he had been placed in death and despair and sorrow, he was raised and walking out into the sunlight. Do you know it's like that when Jesus comes to someone? When he speaks down into the darkness of your soul and calls you by name and says, "Come forth." And nothing less miraculous than this happens. And you are raised into newness of life in Jesus. There's a miracle for you. But you know, there's an even greater one coming. And that is when the same voice will sound in these places where we have laid our loved ones in Christ. And he will come and call on the day of his coming in glory and say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you." And we who are alive and remain will be taken up to meet with the Lord in the air. And that will be the day of infinite glory. Beloved, nothing less than this is involved in Christian salvation. Nothing less than this happens to a man when he is brought to Christ. And I want to say to you this evening, has it happened to you? Has it happened to you? Do you know what it is to be raised into newness of life? Oh, how this world needs such a gospel as this. How so many of you here this evening, my dear friends, need a gospel like this. That gospel which is the power of God. And I say to you, that the same divine energy which brought Jesus from the grave into life is available to touch your life and raise you into newness of life in Christ Jesus. And you could come to him this evening as simply as that. You could come to him and say, Lord Jesus, speak down into the darkness of my soul and give me life. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we marvel at the wonders of thy grace and at the miracle of thy salvation. Hear us as we pray, that it may be our experience this evening. O God, we were born for this, and we pray that thou wilt lead us, every single one of us, to Jesus, that we may find risen life and glory in him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for such a Savior and for such a gospel. Amen.